We have been tracking through the Gospels, the Great Commission passages of each one, just to get some kind of insight on our mission as believers of the Great Commission and what that involves. Each of the Gospels has a little different angle on it, and we're learning from that with the hope that as we approach the mission field that's around us and seek to lead others to Christ, that we understand what is available to us and understand what we're supposed to be doing. So tonight, we reach John's Gospel, and we're looking at John 20, 19 through 23. We read these words: "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Of course, there's more to this passage as you read the Gospel of John, another chapter. But this is really the Great Commission passage that parallels the other. Four things we see in this passage. We're going to spend the most time on this first area, just as there are two verses on it. Our healing from anxiety is the first thing that Christ deals with. I think it's important for us to understand that as the apostles embarked on this journey, they weren't super confident about this. They weren't in a situation that was non-disruptive. They were at a tough time and didn't have the benefit we have of years of church history and gospel success even to look at. So it was important that their own hearts be healed from the anxiety they were feeling at the time. Number two, our mission from heaven, our power to succeed, and then our authority to forgive. So let's look for a moment at our healing from anxiety. It was the evening, that first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were because of fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes and stands with them and says, "Peace be with you." Shows them hands inside. Disciples are glad when they saw the Lord. So the first thing that we see in terms of their heart healing is that Jesus gives them peace in place of fear. Now, saying peace to someone, shalom, was obviously it was a common greeting. At the same time, the peace that Jesus brings is more than a greeting. It's actually given to us. Jerusalem was a dangerous place to be. That's why the doors are locked. The disciples are in hiding. If you think about it for a moment, the most powerful people in their nation had conspired to destroy Jesus, and they had successfully done so. And that had required convincing officials of the Roman Empire to execute him. So, you know, here you are, you know, 3-4 days later, and when all of this has come down, it's still a very dangerous place to be. And Jesus' appearance to the disciples behind locked doors proved to them that his enemies had utterly failed, that even death could not stop him from fulfilling his mission. And as we read back into John, we trace this theme, and we see how important this was for Jesus to assure their hearts about this. Remember how John 14 starts, you know, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." If you look at verse 3 of John 14, you see, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, remember when we went through our series in the Upper Room Discourse, the cross training that Christ gave, when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," he's not talking about doing renovations on heaven. He's not saying, "Oh, you know, I've got a renovation job in heaven. As soon as I'm done with it, I'll come get you." If that were the case, he'd get fired. What contractor could spend this long renovating and not have the job done yet? That's not what he's saying. When he says that I'm going, he's talking about going to the cross, going to the tomb, and beating it, and coming back. And it's through that going away from the disciples that he makes a place for them, The only entry any of us have into heaven is the work that Christ did on the cross and at the tomb. So that's what he's talking about. And he's talking then about coming again, not in the distant future, but actually only 3 days later. John 14, 18 to 20. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So now he's tying his resurrection life to their resurrection life. And that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this vital relationship, this living relationship the disciples are going to enjoy would be rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 14, 27 to 28, peace I leave with you. So same language he's using here in John 20. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So already Jesus has prepared them to see him again, even when he's going to the cross. Now, you know that that's not connecting for them, and any more than it would connect with you. Who do you know that says, I'm about to die, I'll see you again? And you say, well, yeah, I'll see you again. Yeah, someday I'll see you again, maybe 1,000 years, maybe when I die, I'll see you again. You're not thinking 3 days from now, I'm going to see you again. But Jesus knew what he was going to accomplish. Without the resurrection, the gospel ceases to be good news. You remember what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said before they realized they were talking to Jesus? We had hoped that he, that is Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. And they say it that way because his death crushed their expectation. They thought he was the one. They had every reason to believe he was the one, and they thought that his death ended it. And that's why Paul will say, 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when there are still people alive, there are hundreds of them that actually saw him face to face after he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, talking about the resurrection that we're to expect because of Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And that makes sense. If he died for our sins and he stayed dead, then that payment has not been received because death was a result of sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what Jesus is giving to them when he appears to them in this room is peace in place of fear. And this is the worst kind of fear a person can know, right? The fear that death brings when it rips somebody you love from you. And in this case, ripping Jesus, the Savior, their Lord, from them, that peace that came to them in place of fear was because of his resurrection. And then the second thing is he replaces their sorrow with gladness. Gladness in place of sorrow. When they saw the Lord, they were glad. I'm sure that's really an understatement. Just think how you would feel if one of your loved ones who's recently died were suddenly to be resurrected and were entered the room. Think about the level of joy that you would be feeling. Think about the level of joy we anticipate when we're finally reunited with those that we love. Well, John 16, 16, Jesus says, a little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And they're confused by the riddle of it. But he's talking about his resurrection. John 16, 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. That's at the crucifixion. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. John 16, 22, so also you have sorrow now. They're anticipating all these dark events. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so this is exactly what Jesus is getting across to the disciples. It's important that they understand that his resurrection is actually real. That's why he shows his hands inside, and that's why he confronts Thomas, who wasn't there that first day, about his unbelief, who said, well, I have to put my hand in his wounds before I believe. And he says to him at the end of this chapter, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, you and I have not seen. So why in the world would we believe? We believe on the eyewitness testimony of those who did see. And that eyewitness testimony is complete. The resurrection is one of the best attested historical events of human history, and we believe the apostolic testimony that they actually saw the Lord and interacted with the Lord after his resurrection. We believe that, and we must believe that before we even have any gospel. There's really no good news. If all this Christianity stuff is just being religious, I think I'd rather be fishing. But if it's giving me life, if it's clearing my record before God, if it's going to rescue me from the tomb, if it's going to rescue me from the sorrow and the pain and the struggle that this life involves, if there's actually going to be a new heaven and a new earth, if there's actually going to be an eternal inheritance that I'm part of, then I'm in. And the resurrection guarantees that for us. It tells us that death does not have the final say, that Jesus has conquered death. So that anxiety, getting rid of that anxiety is important. I think it translates into a lot of areas. At any point in our history, various times, we go through times of disruption and anxiety. It's not always funerals. It can be illnesses. It can be disappointment with people. It can be all kinds of things that go wrong, brothers and sisters that fall into sin, and the disruptions that happen in a body that make us feel agitated and afraid as to what will happen. And what we have to do is to remember that what we are about, the mission we're engaged in, is a mission that was driven and prompted by and made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That's resurrection power. There's nothing that the devil can throw at us. There's nothing that can happen among us. There's no generation that can die off, and now suddenly the gospel is without power and we're without a mission. Because the resurrection blows through all that with a supernatural level of power that gives us both peace and joy. And it's important that we tap into that when we go through the deep times. Second, our mission from heaven. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, even so I am sending you." So knowing you are on a mission given to you by God himself gives you a measure of peace of heart. Have you ever done something that was difficult or even dangerous, but you were okay with doing it because you knew it was what you're supposed to do? And when you wade into a battle, when you wade into an effort, because you know God has put you there, then there's a level of peace and steadiness that you enjoy that those who aren't sure whether they should be there or not do not enjoy. Jesus said in John 5:36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So think about, as a believer, how convinced you are that God the Father sent God the Son into the world. It's the testimony. He said, "I'm going to do it," all through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have testified that he actually did it. And I doubt there's any of us here, there's none of us here that are believers that doubt that the Father sent the Son. For Jesus to say that in the same way the Father sent me, I'm now sending you, is to transfer to us a divine level of authority and commission. Think of how this shapes how you look at every day you live. If you know you are living to carry out what Jesus himself has given you to do. And let me encourage you, don't get sidetracked on all the other stuff. And I'm sure you have your calendar and I have mine, and I wake up in the morning and one of the first things I do after the God help me, it's morning again, is to look at my calendar and say, okay, remind myself, what am I jumping into today? But more important than anything on that calendar And the what that you're doing is the why you're doing it. For you to enter your day with a sense that Jesus has sent you on mission and to look at your day that way. You could be a student and you're passing through the hallways at your school and you're going to, you know, first hour class. It may even be your worst subject, but the reason you're there has to do with the mission. So think about the mission in terms of how you interact with your classmates. Think about the mission as you go to work. Think about the mission as you interact with those that are difficult or demanding. Think about the mission as you wash the laundry and deal with, you know, wiping kids' noses who have colds. Think about mission. You're on mission. And that mission is from heaven. The apostles were literally mean sent ones. They represented the one who sent them, Jesus, like an ambassador represents his country. Well, we are sent ones as well, in the sense that as believers, we are sent as citizens of heaven on a mission assigned to us by heaven. Remember, as we studied about the heavenly city, remember it's the capital of the universe. Innumerable angels going back and forth from earth. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit there. The saints that have gone on to glory, they are there. A massive city, a massive enterprise, very tuned in to the mission. The angels rejoice in heaven over every one sinner that repents. We don't even know half the time when a sinner actually repents. They do. They're marking it down. They're intent on the mission and what is actually happening. Okay, it is that capital city, the heavenly city, where the king rules, that has set us on mission. Our mission is from heaven. The reality is, you know, you have the mantra, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And the reality is, unless you're heavenly minded, you can't be earthly good. Remember that you're on mission from heaven. Third, our power to succeed. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Remember, these are the failures that we talked about this morning. And we are the failures. And we've been recruited for mission. How is it possibly going to work? Well, this is the answer, the Holy Spirit. Lest we feel like those who've been sent to a distant land, forsaken by our homeland, God himself is in us, and God himself empowers us. And Jesus' action here anticipates the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And remember that day, the day the power of God was unleashed through these ordinary men and produced extraordinary results, 3,000 in one day, and it went on from there. Life in the Spirit is indispensable for anyone trying to carry out this mission. So, it's really less about your getting down your formulas about how you're going to share the gospel. It's actually even less, I mean, we want to give evangelism training, but it's less about that than whether or not you are actually walking in the Spirit. Whether you're seeking to avoid grieving the Spirit. Whether you're cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life that shows the Spirit is there. Remember that it's the Spirit that gave the apostles boldness. These were not educated men. And yet they had boldness to take on the most educated and to preach the gospel. This is the Spirit that, according to John 16, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is the Spirit that will exalt Christ. When a person is controlled by the Spirit, that person becomes a walking exaltation of Christ. That person becomes a walking convictor of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That person becomes a walking display of love and boldness and peace and gentleness and faith, because the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is also the one that unites the people of God in this mission. Christ didn't give this mission just to one person. He gave it to a group of people. And we must guard the loving unity of the body to be credible to the world. That's what Ephesians 4 commands us to do. The Spirit's given us the unity. And John 17, Jesus said that the reason the world will actually believe that God the Father sent the Son is that his people are one. His people show a loving unity in the way that they interact. So this is not a Lone Ranger campaign. You know, there are people with the gift of gab. There are people that can convince anybody to do anything. That's not what this is. This is the work of the Spirit through not just individuals, but through people. We work together on this. And that's why we're going to see as we activate our mission. Okay, activating our mission. The way the apostles did this was to plant churches. Why? Because as the body of Christ works together, they display the glory of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And practically what that means is that when you build, for instance, a relationship with an unbeliever that you're seeking to reach at the gospel, work to attach that person, not just to you, but to other believers also. Bring that person into the company of believers. Show them how the gospel actually changes people. As outsiders look at how we interact, they begin to understand how the gospel works. The care we show for one another spills out into care for those who are not yet believers. If we're not displaying that, the gospel has no credibility. So the gospel is not about turn over a better leaf so you can become a respectable person. The gospel is not even just about escape from hell. The gospel is about become a new person in Christ. And this is what the new person looks like. And so that's why it's so critical that we hold our feet to the fire in terms of how we treat one another. That our eyes are open to the needs, that we're careful about slander, that we're careful about gossip, that we seek to build unity and protect it because we want to display to the world the love that God has shown to us. And then finally, number four, our authority to forgive. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, just this morning, we were looking at the Pharisees who took umbrage at Christ pronouncing forgiveness on the paralytic. And they asked the question, who but God can forgive sin? And it's a fair question. Of course, God was standing there forgiving sins. So we could ask the same question. What right do you and what right do I have to forgive anybody's sins or to pronounce that they are forgiven? How can I say to people, you are forgiven, or say to other people, you aren't? You will answer for your sins before God, and you'll be condemned for it. How can I say that to anybody? I mean, it's pure arrogance for me to say that, unless Jesus has authorized us to proclaim this forgiveness. Otherwise, we're just being judgmental. And Jesus has authorized us to proclaim a lack of forgiveness on the basis of the gospel message. If you repent and believe, you'll be rescued. God will forgive you. You have his word on it. Now, if we don't have that authority from God, then all we're doing is therapy. You know how it's like, oh, you know, I don't want you to feel bad. God will forgive you. Don't worry about that. Guilt's a bad thing. Help me get, you know, I want to get rid of your guilt. I don't want you to feel guilty. It's okay. That's not our message. Our message is that on the basis of the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection, he has paid your debt. He offers you life. He offers you forgiveness. And God has set his seal on that. If you believe, you will be forgiven. And being forgiven, you will receive life. We're not making up new rules so people have a chance. We are merely sharing what heaven has already decided is the only way to be forgiven and restored to life. This is the message. If you reject the message, you are condemned forever. That's God's word, not mine. If you receive the message, if you receive who Christ is, if you receive him, God gives you the right to be called children of God. God gives you that right, our authority to forgive. Now, this is exactly what John has said even from the early point of his gospel. In John 3, 34 to 36, after he's given the account of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, he says, "For he whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Because I live, you also will live. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So let this help you as you head out tonight and tomorrow and seek to accomplish the mission that Jesus Christ has given to you. Be healed from the anxiety. We all deal with anxiety. The resurrection power is yours. You have a mission from heaven. You have the power to succeed because of the Spirit. You have the authority to pronounce forgiveness or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of it and the simplicity of it. May we hold it true. May we be faithful to the mission that you've given to us all our days. For it's in Christ's name we pray.